Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Amen. I want to invite you to be seated this morning, church family, and if you brought your copy of Scripture, to turn to the book of Micah, toward the back of the Old Testament, the book of Micah. We're in between teaching series here at Coastal Oaks right now, and so thought this would be a good opportunity to kind of go back and for 1 week at least to remind us of some of the fundamentals of faith in a sermon I'm calling, What Does God Require? And it seems like in all my years of ministry, this is a question I hear over and over and over from people who have had genuine encounters with Jesus Christ. They come by faith, they profess faith in Jesus, they get saved, as we have called it in church over the years, and then there's this response. They want to know, what do I do now? What do I do for God? And so we're going to attempt to answer that question this morning. Need to understand, though, that the answer to this question requires a careful blend of two opposite ends of the faith spectrum, though. We believe that Scripture teaches that salvation is a gift of grace. In other words, we can't earn it. So to ask, what can I do, almost sounds counterintuitive. It's not. We're going to get there. Just want to make sure that we say that up front. We're not trying to do more to earn God's grace. We don't believe that. We believe Scripture teaches that once a person is saved, they're always saved, and that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. But at the same time, the other end of the faith spectrum is an understanding of the reality that there are certain characteristics that embody the lives of those who would identify as followers or disciples of Jesus. And so today, I'm hopeful that we can strike that balance in understanding the deep measure of God's grace bestowed upon us by God the Father, and then the role that we play in making the gospel visible in the world in which we live. So the answer to the question today, what does God require, should fall somewhere between, I cannot earn God's grace, but I will be an active part of the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel. I hope that's where we land today. So I believe God communicated to us an answer through Scripture before Jesus' arrival on this earth through the prophet Micah. So I want to go there and look today. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this. The heading in my Bible before above verse 1 says, the Lord's case against Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to spend a lot of our time this morning there in verse 8. In that one verse, I see a real simple, I say simple, simple is probably not the right word, but a three-part answer to the question this morning, what does God require? So I invite you to follow along in your sermon notes if you pick those up. The first part of this answer I see in answering the question, what does God require? It says it right there in verse 8. He has shown you what is good, what does the Lord require? It's to act justly. I reworded it differently for our notes this morning, just for the sake of understanding. I would say the first part of understanding what God requires is just to do what is right. Just to do what is right. If you're taking notes this morning, I invite you to fill those blanks in. My version of Scripture, the NIV, says to act justly. Perhaps yours says do justice. The wording is pretty much the same, to do what is right. It conveys to us the idea that our Heavenly Father has a desire, a will for each person and each moment in time that He creates to bring Himself glory. There is one right way, and if we are to be His people, we should choose and seek His one right way. Could you imagine what would change in the church, the revival, the depth of revival that would break out in the worldwide Big C church, if we could all just get on board with this one thing, just to do what is right? If we just got up tomorrow morning and said, Lord, I have a plan for today, but I'm going to do what is right. When I'm confronted, when I'm questioned about my beliefs, I'm going to do what is right. That would change things, right? They're just the first part of this answer. I believe, church family, that we need to come back to this. And we need to come back to this over and over and over for every day that God gives us breath and make the commitment to Him again just to do what is right. I believe a living faith in Jesus Christ will always lead a man to become obsessed with doing what is right in all situations, because in each situation that man will want to accomplish God's will. And God's will be accomplished by doing what is right. It's not easy to do what is right all the time, though, is it? Sometimes we don't know what is right. Sometimes we do know, but like in situations in my own life where I'm by myself, where I'm isolated, where I'm not in community, it's hard to do what is right. It's probably hard for you too. Why? Because when we're alone, our own desires, our own dreams, they start to take hold. They start to grab root and they start to blossom. And we love our own dreams, right? We love our own desires. So sometimes it's hard when we're isolated for community. By the way, this is a good plug for our grow groups, which have just launched recently. Small community groups meeting in homes. Great opportunity for you to be involved in community that's going to lead you to deeper relationship with Christ. Sometimes it's hard to do what's right when there's no reward. We live in a society that likes to reward everyone for everything. And I want to say this specifically to the younger generation that's here. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in life, and it's not the way it works in your relationship with Christ. It's not like going to the doctor and you get a sucker for sitting still to get the shot. It doesn't work like that. We don't profess faith in Christ just so we can get things from Him. How backwards does that sound? How would that ever honor God? We honor God because of who He is, amen? We honor God because of what He's done. And if He never does anything else for Him, we still honor Him. If He never does anything else for us, we still honor Him. When there's no reward, sometimes it's hard to do what's right when you might take a loss. I think back to my days in high school, the peer pressure stuff. By the way, peer pressure is not just a high school thing, right, adults? There's pressure to conform. We call it different. You know, we put big words on it as an adult, but conformity is definitely a pressure that each of us face every day. Why do you go to church? Why do you give a portion of your income, what we call a tithe, to the church? Why do you spend time praying? Why do you read God's word? Those questions might come up, and there's going to be an opportunity to conform to the ways of the world, but to do what is right, since we're going to push through and keep doing those things. That's how we know that we have a relationship with God. You might take a loss. People might think differently about you. Thinking about tithing in general, that's a loss right there in the completely humanistic way of thinking about things. You have an income, you take 10%, you give back to God. That was your money. Well, I'm using your in quotes this morning, right? Because by faith, we believe that God has given us everything that we have. Sometimes when the recipient seems unworthy, it's hard to do what is right. The number one excuse that people give still today in the church for not helping the poor is because they believe that the recipient is going to buy something with the donation that they don't need. And I say to you, church, this morning, just do what's right. Just do what's right. Don't worry about the recipient. The recipient has to answer for what they do. You be faithful. I want to flip over to the New Testament for a minute in Luke chapter 14. So I'd invite you to flip over there because I believe Jesus underscored this teaching of doing what is right and helped even answer the question that we're trying to answer this morning. What does God require in the New Testament? in Luke chapter 14. So I'd invite you to go there with me. We're going to look at a couple of verses, like verses 1 through 6 there. So Luke 14, starting in verse 1, says this: "When one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, the Pharisees, Jesus asked the Pharisees, 'If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?' And they had nothing to say." Jesus is at a party at the house of a Pharisee, prominent Pharisee, and he knows he's being watched. And a situation presents itself. I don't know, it's kind of strange that there would be a party, but there would be this man here that's also diseased. He's suffering from abnormal swelling. I don't know how he got there, but he was there. But it was the Sabbath day, and the Jewish people had a law on their books that said no working on the Sabbath day. So Jesus puts it to the Pharisees and said, "This man's sick. There's an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed right here in him, in this situation right now. What do you say we do? Do we observe the Sabbath, keeping the rule, or do we do what is right?" And they said nothing. He heals the man, sends him on his way, and turns back to the Pharisees and says, "If you guys had a child or an animal that fell in a well on the Sabbath day, you would work to get that thing free, to get that child free, wouldn't you?" And they said nothing. You know why they said nothing? Because they didn't want to do what was right. They wanted to do what was right by them. I want to take this a step further. I mentioned that your translation might use the words "do justice" back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's very possible that your translation uses that term. And so this idea of justice, I want to take it and explore it for just a minute. I think a lot of times when we think about doing what is right, it's often related to doing a task. But when we think about justice, though, it means making a personal connection to the Creator's chief creation. That's mankind. Part of what Scripture teaches us here today, I believe, concerns our fellow man, specifically anyone who would be marginalized by society. So think in terms of the poor, the slave, the sick, the elderly, the refugee. Jesus teaches throughout the Gospels, clearly communicates that part of doing what is right is pressing justice into situations and lives that need it. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. When we're concerned about doing what is right, it means we're concerned about doing what is right in God's eyes and for fellow man. It blossoms like that. So let me see if I can explain this to you. When I was young, my first grade teacher was a lady named Miss Lewis. And Miss Lewis and her husband Dan had two kids of their own. By the time I graduated high school, they had got into fostering. And they had several other kids come through their home. And some of the kids that they fostered for a while were just varying degrees. Some were preteens, some were newborns. They just didn't put any rules on it. They just said, whatever needs to happen in these situations for the lives of these kids, we'll do it. And some of the kids that they fostered, by the way, eventually adopted, like six of them, some of them came to them as drug-addicted newborns. Some of them had physical deformities. There was a possibility they would be marginalized by society, but this lady, this family stepped in and said, I won't let that happen, not in these lives. That's what it means to do justice, church. To do what is right means we must pursue what is right for all mankind. It's the essence of Christ-like compassion. So I want to say a few things to you this morning and hopefully help clarify what it means to do what is right. In my mind, that's pretty clear. But let's see if these help. If you can do something to alleviate the plight of the poor, you should do it, no questions asked. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to ask somebody, should I? I believe what Scripture is teaching us today, we are blessed. We should act in that situation. If you can free the slave physically, spiritually, you should do it, no matter the risk. It honors God. I'm so thankful for some of the work of our law enforcement guys that are here. And if you talk to them, they will tell you more and more their work involves literally freeing people from human trafficking situations. So thankful for that. They're pressing justice into those situations. If you can show hospitality to the refugee, you should do it, no matter the perception of your neighbor. It's not a political thing. This is a biblical thing. If you can show grace to the elderly by taking time to hear stories from generations gone by, you should do that. You should carve out that time. That honors God. It's one of the primary functions of the church, to pursue and to do what is right. And if you go back to our verses in Micah chapter 6, I believe it's pretty clear from them that Israel did not get that. They did not get that. Verses 6 and 7 describe, I don't know if you picked up on this, but there's kind of a little bit of a sarcasm tone happening in these scriptures because God is communicating to the people through the prophet Micah, but he's also talking to Israel like he himself was Israel. Like, this is what you guys have brought me. Verse 6 and 7 kind of paints a picture. What shall I come before the Lord? Do you want offerings? Do you want calves? Do you want rams? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? There's this escalating scale of sacrifice. Do you want more sacrifice and more sacrifice? Shall I offer my firstborn? That's big. And in verse 8, we get the answer. God has shown us. God has already shown us what he requires. And it's this: to act justly, to do what is right. I want to say to us real clearly, church, before we move on, you can do a lot each day. But if you fail to do what is right, you cannot expect that God is pleased with what you get accomplished in a day. That's not meant to be a downer, but we've got to come back to this truth. We've got to come back to this resolution together. Say, God, as your people, we will commit to do what is right. The second part of answering this question, what does God require? Do what is right, I believe, is right there in Micah 6:8 again. To act justly, or to do what is right, and to love mercy. So I would say, if you're filling in blanks this morning, that's your second one. And to love mercy. It's the second part of us understanding the answer for the question, what does God require? God requires that we love mercy. Have you noticed that it's easy to talk about things that we love? Things that you love, it's easy to talk about. It's very easy. It just comes out in conversation. It happens. Sometimes from my seat in the church, as a church leader, just for the time that I have been, it seems that not many people love mercy, though. That doesn't come up in conversation very often. It seems that a lot of people love vengeance, but maybe not so much the idea of mercy, right? That's okay. We can be honest today. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. You're driving down the freeway, multiple lanes, minding your own business, and there's a car in the lane to your right that's, you know, driving slow, but your speed is going to take you past that car soon. And without warning, bam, this car comes in between you. You know there's not room there, but he makes room for himself. And in a moment, you kind of go, it flashes to red, right? But what do you do? I mean, road rage is not a holy thing, right? So you let it go, and that person disappears down the highway, and you don't see him again. But 10 minutes later, you're driving along, and you see that car, that guy that cut you off, and he's parked on the side of the road, and there's a police officer behind him. Does anybody feel sorry for that guy in that situation? No, nobody feels sorry for that guy. Nobody thinks merciful thought, oh, that poor guy, he got caught. No, we don't do that. What about when you get off of work and you're thinking, okay, supper's next, I need to run to the grocery store and get a few things, but it'll be fast because they have the express lane. God bless the express lane, right? So you go and you get your things and you're in a hurry and you get to the express lane and the person, what's the limit for the express lane, right? 15? 15 items. But the person in front of you has not read that sign. Does anyone think merciful thoughts about that person? No. What you want is for the checker to say, I'm sorry, sir or ma'am, you're in the wrong line. You need to take all that stuff back off the conveyor belt and go over there because the person behind you, they've done what is right. What about, have you ever bought tickets to a concert or a sporting event and you get to the seat that's on your ticket and someone is in your seat? It happens. It happens. What do you think merciful thoughts about that person? No, you think that dude's in my seat looking for an usher. Excuse me, do you know you're in my seat? It's not mercy that's our go-to there. To love mercy, I think, would even seem, if you're a logical person, to love mercy seems to work against this whole do what is right thing. Because if everyone did what was right, we wouldn't need to be merciful, right? Well, let me just say this to you, church. I believe the declaration from Scripture this morning to love mercy highlights one thing, that none of us are perfect and we all need it. You may be good today, but what about tomorrow? I'm not saying you've been the guy with more than 15 items in the express lane, but we've all needed mercy. And tomorrow, there's an opportunity, a very good chance that we will need mercy tomorrow and the next day and next month and in the next season of life, whatever that looks like. Each season, we are always at need for mercy. So is our fellow mankind. I believe if we're to be merciful as Christ was merciful, there's some demands. And I think in your notes, you've only got really like 3 points, so there's lots of space there if you want to take a couple of extra notes. The demands of Christ-like mercy. If we're to be merciful like Christ was merciful, it means a couple of things. It means we must rejoice at the repentance of a sinner because of an encounter with Jesus Christ. The tendency sometimes is to look at people that come to faith in Christ and to think about who they were, not who they could be in Jesus. That's not right, church. That's not right. When someone comes to faith in Christ, one response is right. We celebrate. We celebrate. I'm so thankful when people are baptized here. Often I hear hoops and hollers and, you know, things like that. Maybe that's not right in a more dignified church, but I'm okay if we're not that dignified. That's things that we need to celebrate as a church. Christ-like mercy demands it, but it also demands that we must, I'm going to use a word that I need to explain, but we must invite undeserving people into places of honor in our lives. Undeserving, I don't want that to be a negative word for you, but what I'm trying to say is that when you bestow mercy and grace upon people, you do it in such a manner that you don't expect them to pay you back. That's what I mean by undeserving. It doesn't mean that they are not undeserving. It means that we give each other some freedom, some leeway to be imperfect. Go back to Luke with me, if you would. Luke chapter 14. Starting in verse 12, we're at this same Pharisee's house with Jesus, and another thing happens that I want to point out today. So Luke chapter 14, verse 12, and Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I think this is what it means to love mercy, friends. To give each other leeway, to not treat each other from that return on investment type thinking, where you've given something to someone and you expect them to return it. Mercy says, do what is right, let it go, let it go. I don't know about you, I'm not good with mercy. The people that know me, that say a couple of them are laughing already. They know I'm not good with mercy. I'm kind of a you get what you get type guy. But I'm learning. God bless me with 3 ladies in my house. They teach me about mercy a lot. I'm sure I teach them about mercy too, right? No. So here's the thing. A couple of ideas to help you if you are like me and mercy is just not your thing. So again, if you want to take a couple extra notes in the margins there, you can write these things down. It's just some action things that you can do if you struggle with mercy. Number 1, bring merciful people into your life. Get around people who are good at mercy if you struggle with it. And what will happen is they will rub off on you. And if you struggle with mercy and they rub off on you, you're going to hate it at times. It's going to feel like a burlap shirt. It won't be comfortable, but God will use that to mold you. So bring merciful people into your life. Tell your own story of mercy as often as possible. That's what we typically call a testimony. It's a story of mercy where you and I have received by faith in Christ forgiveness for sin. That's a story of mercy because it means we did not get what we did deserve. Number three, ask the Holy Spirit for opportunities to show mercy. That's being proactive. Ask the Holy Spirit for opportunities to show mercy. I don't know about you, because I'm not good in mercy. It always surprises me. It always surprises me, and I usually find myself unprepared. So this is for me as well. When I ask the Holy Spirit for opportunities to show mercy, you know what happens? I get them. But I'm ready. I'm more ready, I should say it like that. More ready for them. Think about it like this, church. I don't know that many of us carry change anymore in our pockets, but think of mercy as the one of the sides of a coin, and grace is the other side. Heads, tails, you decide. Doesn't matter to me. Grace and mercy, two sides of a coin. It's a coin we should always carry. Grace is when you do get what you did not deserve. We love grace because that means we get something that we didn't have to earn. Mercy, the other side of that coin, is when you don't get what you did deserve. Those two things, they go hand in hand. If we're going to be God's people, we need to carry that coin. So what does God require? Do what is right. Love mercy. Lastly, today, walk humbly with Jesus. Back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly. We said to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah mentions in verses 3 through 5, these charges against Israel. He's making a case. That's what he said from the beginning. And he tells Micah to stand up and declare these things loudly so that the mountains and the foundations of the earth hear in verse 2. In verse 3, he starts to lodge the complaint. How have I burdened you? What have I done to you? I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses and others to lead you. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted. That was a plot to have Israel cursed as they were entering the promised land. A guy named Balaam, which is mentioned in the next verse, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Balaam feared the Lord and would not curse the people of God. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Those two places are important in the scripture. Shittim was the last encampment on the other side of the Jordan River before Israel crossed over into the promised land. Gilgal was the first encampment after they came into the promised land. Shittim to Gilgal, not a real far distance. But God, Shittim marked the end of the 40 years of wandering for the Israelites. And you know what happened at Shittim? As they camped and as they waited for the Lord to make a way for them to enter into the promised land, you know what happened? Again, they turned to idolatry. They're waiting. They are at the water's edge to go across into the promised land. And they turned to idolatry. They turned to immorality. They start intermarrying with the tribes and other nations that are around them, the very same things that kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet God is faithful. I think it should go without saying, worded differently, I think, if we were to look at these charges that the Lord brought against his people, it would just be summed like this. Israel, you have failed to live in humble recognition of the authority of my name and the blessings of my hand. There's probably seasons in our life friends, that we could say the same thing. I failed to recognize the authority of God in that situation of my life. I failed to live in humility according to the statutes of his word. And that's okay. But I think what we need to see here from the nation of Israel is that God was still faithful to them. That's why we come back. That's why we come back to this, answering this question, what does God require? Do what is right. Come back to that. Love mercy. Walk humbly with Jesus. It should go without saying amongst God's people, that which God has created, that which God has revealed, revealing himself in Christ Jesus, and that which God has sanctified through faith in Christ, all of those things are amazing. Wouldn't you say that? The key for us every day is to remember who did it. Who instigated it? Where did it start? It all started from God the Father. I like the Ecclesiastes way of thinking. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a verse that says, God is in heaven and I am on earth, so I will let my words be few. That's what it means to live humbly, to walk in humility with Jesus. Those who walk in humility live under the recognition of two distinct roles at play here between the relationship, in the relationship between God and man. God is God. There are things that only he can do. Only God is holy. Only God is creator, revealer, reconciler. We are over here. We are not any of those things. That's not a part of our role in the relationship. Our role in the relationship between man and God is somewhere between servant and steward. We get to serve God. We get to be a steward of the things that he has left us. But we are not holy. We are not creator. Those are his roles. To live in humility means that we recognize those on a daily basis. Go back with me to Luke chapter 14, and I want to look at one more part of this story that kind of explains, I believe, before we wrap up today. Luke 14, starting in verse 7, Jesus again is at this party and says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus makes an observation about the party guests. The party guests, they start picking the best seats at the table. And he tells the story. He says, I would caution you against that. That's not humility. Humility, because what will happen in that situation is you may take someone else's seat, and then the party guest, the host, is going to come to you and say, I'm sorry, that seat is not for you. Your seat is down there. And so then you have to move and be humiliated in front of the guest of the party. But if you choose a least important seat, a less important seat, and the party host comes in and says, why are you seated way down there? Your seat is up here. You've chosen humility, and then you are honored in front of the guest. I think it's easy for us to understand that humility is necessary. It's sometimes hard to walk humbly with Jesus, though. I was listening to a podcast this week from a pastor named Erwin McManus, who was talking about the necessity of humility in the life of a believer. And he said two important things I want to highlight before we wrap up today. He said, if you're always trying to get the honor, a lot of doors are going to close to you. If you're always trying to get the honor, if you're always trying to one-up, if you're always trying to impress and always trying to get a leg up on the people that are in your life, a lot of doors, they're going to close to you. That's not humility. He also said this, if you don't choose humility, humiliation will choose you without warning. See, that's what happened in this story with Jesus at the party. Humiliation chose someone who elevated themselves too much, and it came without warning. Our Heavenly Father has communicated these three things as charges against Israel for things they did not do. Today, church, on this side of history, we can learn from the words of the prophet Micah. What does God require of you? What does God require of me, of us? Do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with Jesus. These are fundamental to our faith. Do you understand that? I hope so. Let's pray together.